That song makes it a little easier to come up here and talk. That's good. So this will be my last message in this series on Jesus' parables. And counting today, we've looked at about 10 of these. I may have mentioned this at the start May or April. But one of the reasons I chose to focus on the parables is because I'll be teaching them in the Philippines at the ministers' conference next October. And I wanted to get a head start because in my book, it's never too early to get things done. The bigger reason I chose to focus on the parables is because I enjoy reading and teaching them. Jesus is such an amazing storyteller. He's creative. He's resourceful. It's like he looks around and he sees things nobody else sees, and then he tells a story about it, and they're challenging and they're practical, and he can make complicated subjects clearly understandable in just 3 or 4 sentence story. Or he can make things simple. He can make simple things unreachable for those who aren't ready or willing to hear. So I just love seeing how he used parables in his ministry, both to the crowds as well as to those who are closest to him. I believe there are a few subjects we need to keep coming back to so that we don't drift too far from the truth when life becomes difficult. And these first few verses in Luke 13 this morning deal with one of those subjects. About 7 or 8 years ago, I taught on this same parable. No illusion that anybody would remember anything I said 7 or 8 years ago, so I think we're good there. But the lesson in this text from Luke is one which is very important to hear again and again. So today is kind of like a way back Wednesday on B92, except it's Sunday. We all have seasons where we struggled with understanding bad things that happen, and you may be in a season like that today. Some of those things have happened to us. Perhaps you've not received a fair shake at work. You were unnecessarily criticized or blatantly overlooked. Some of those things have happened to people who are close to us. You know, we get prayer requests every Sunday about people you all are close to, people who have had extremely difficult challenges in their life. Some of those things have happened to people we don't even know, like the two women who were killed not too long ago on I-64 with the woman driving the wrong way in that head-on collision, or the young man who was shot by a police officer in Dallas that just finished up in the courts the other day. We don't have a shortage of bad news, and sometimes it's tragic. Because of what's going on around us, we have a problem of evil to deal with. Some people reject God because of the evil that's in the world. They ask, why would a good and all-powerful God allow evil to continue? Either he's not really good or he's not really powerful. When bad things happen to good people, that's the thought which may go through our mind. The opposite thought also hits us, though we're not very proud of this thought. When good things happen to people we don't hold in high regard, we question God. So the simple equation which comes into play is this. If you are bad, you will suffer. And if you are good, you will prosper. Though the problem of evil isn't solved in Luke 13, Jesus does provide us some insightful infrastructure, I think, to deal with the issue. But like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in a different parable, some of these texts, you wish they weren't in the Bible. These first 9 verses of Luke 13 may be one of those. It kind of is for me. Some things you wish Jesus didn't say. These 9 verses are kind of like that for me. If a person were to only read these words in Luke's gospel and that's all they knew about Jesus' teaching, they might not think Christianity is all that great. Luke 13, surprisingly, comes right after Luke 12. And in Luke 12, we hear Jesus say he comes to bring division and not peace. We hear Jesus say he comes to set father against son and mother against daughter. This is a tough stretch of scripture. And as tough as this section of Luke sounds, we see 3 truths here, all of which are vital to understand. The first is vital to understand in our pursuit of God and his pursuit of us. We need to repent. We need to admit our way is not working and change direction. The second truth is vital for our ongoing spiritual development, and simply stated, we don't deserve grace. And the third truth is one which helps us keep a proper perspective of God. And it's this: we never receive injustice from God. So those three truths are the focus of our teaching this morning. Let's read these first five verses in Luke 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffer this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." So we ask God the why me question often, don't we? You know, the people Jesus talked to in this encounter had a very definite understanding of evil. Sin was the cause of sickness, trouble, pain, and death. They believed any bad thing that happened to you was a direct and identifiable result of sin, and maybe not even yours. That's what Job's so-called friends told him when his world collapsed. They said, "Come on, Job, fess up. You know, what have you done to tick off God?" In John 9, Jesus and his boys met a man who was blind from birth, and you remember the question that they asked: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So these people around Jesus made a direct connection between sin and suffering. So here in Luke 13, Jesus brings two questions to the table. Were the Galileans killed because of their sin? No one specifically knows the real story here regarding these Galileans. Pilate was guilty of so many cruel and inhumane acts, it's hard to know, but evidently he had killed a group of Galileans who were offering sacrifices. And the implication from the crowd seemed to be that those Galileans deserved what they got. So Jesus asked, were these guys any worse than you all? Then Jesus brings up another incident no one knows much about. It's not mentioned in any historical resources. This tragedy where 18 people died when a tower collapsed had nothing to do with someone's choice to kill them. It just happened. So Jesus asked, were these 18 people guiltier than all y'all? What Jesus' response to this question about sin's relationship to misfortune is clear. He says no, there's not a connection. That's not what happened. He first denied any relationship between sin and suffering and the way that they were thinking. And then he said, unless you repent, you too will die. And he said that twice. I remember listening as a grad student at Abilene to a Jewish Christian whose name was Joseph Shulam. He lived in Jerusalem and he taught that Jewish community about Jesus. And about this specific text, I remember him teaching us, he said this: a good Jew would never ask the question, why me? Instead, the first question in his mind is, why not me? And he went on to tell us how Jews have such a sacred view of God's holy nature that they know they deserve to die. Few of us ask that question, why not me? I don't know that I've ever heard anybody ask that question when things are bad. We have some eternal pessimist every now and then that will pop up and ask that, or a Eeyore, you know, that would ask that, but we're too focused on our rights and our selfish desires. We have a sense of entitlement. We deserve the good life, the smooth life. We deserve life with wind in our sails. We get all bent out of shape whenever something messes up our agenda. We claim injustice when things don't go our way, or we claim to be a victim whenever we get caught. One of the last thoughts on our mind is, I really deserve to die. Anything more than that is the grace of God. To the unbelieving audience Jesus was addressing, and to those today who have not received him as Lord, Jesus says, there is a way out of this impending doom of holy justice, and it's a word we hear very little about. It's the word repentance. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, how does that statement make you feel? Unless you repent, you will perish too. Repentance is more than beating up on yourself. It's more than grieving over a bad or tragic decision. It's more than regret. Repentance is one of the most consistent themes in the Bible. The Old Testament contains vivid accounts of kings and prophets and priests and people falling on their faces before God, pleading for mercy, promising to change. The New Testament begins with a message from John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus' first words in Mark's gospel are this: the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. In his last words before his ascension, he said, repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all the nations. Chuck Colson has this line: repentance is an inescapable consequence and an indispensable part of the conversion process that takes place under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Repentance can be a threatening message. The gospel must be the bad news of the conviction of sin before it can be the good news of redemption. Here's an illustration that I picked up a long time ago out of a leadership magazine. King Frederick I, the 18th century king of Prussia, was visiting some inmates in Berlin. And the inmates tried to prove to him how they had been unjustly imprisoned, all except one. And that one sat quietly in a corner while all the rest protested their innocence. And seeing him sitting there, oblivious to the commotion, the king asked him what he was there for. And he said, armed robbery, your honor. And the king asked, were you guilty? He said, yes, sir. I entirely deserve my punishment. The king then gave an order to the guard, release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people. Now, there's an inmate who understands the bad news of the conviction of sin. Why do you suppose we don't hear much about repentance? There's a couple of possibilities. One is it turns people away. Honestly, repentance is a tough message. When I talked about repenting on campus, I tried to find different words. Repentance is a word the students hear often, and when they do, it's from the preacher who's yelling at them in the free speech area. Instead of repentance, people would rather hear about what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. As Bonhoeffer writes, we want this kind of grace where no contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sins. We don't like tough messages, either to hear them or tell them, so we just stay away from the word repent. Another reason we may shy away from talking about repentance is this: I don't want to hear nor accept the fact that I am a sinner. It's hard for us to see our own sin, but it sure is easy to identify the sins of others. We can flat pick somebody else apart, and it's usually in the same area we're weak. We just deny it. He's the sinner. She's the sinner, not me. These words in 1 John 1 are worth listening to. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The kingdom of God is open to those who admit their sinfulness and closed to those who don't. I suppose the main reason we have an aversion to the whole concept of repentance: I like being the way I am. And you like the way you are too. The idea of repentance messes up all those things that we grow comfortable with about ourselves. In fact, those things make up who I am, and changing that would mess it all up. Eugene Peterson has a really good paragraph about repentance in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I would recommend that book. He said, repentance is not an emotion. It's not feeling sorry for your sins. It's a decision. It is deciding that you have been wrong in supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It is deciding that you are wrong in thinking that you had or could get the strength, education, and training to make it on your own. It is deciding that you've been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and your world. And it is deciding that God and Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and what you want from God are not going to be achieved by doing the same old things, thinking the same old thoughts. Repentance is a decision to follow Jesus Christ and become his pilgrim in the path of peace. Repentance is a decision to be different and then the action to validate that choice. And don't be fooled. Repentance is not something that you do on your own. It's not like trying harder, like we talked about last week. It's a gift from God. The early church recognized the authenticity of Cornelius' conversion and concluded in Acts, God has granted, he's granted, even the Gentiles, repentance that leads to life. It's God's initiative. In the context of these ideas and words is when Jesus tells this parable of the fig tree. And Jesus is giving us an illustration of what repentance looks like. As I read this, I'm going to call the master justice and the manager grace, okay? Verse 6, Justice had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So Justice said to Grace, the man who took care of the vineyard, For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Justice, Grace replied, Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now, if you're like me, this story doesn't make much sense at first. First of all, I don't know that I've ever seen a fig tree or know anything about fig trees, yet we read about them often in the Bible. I mean, it's a pretty common tree that we read about. Fig trees were symbols of peace and prosperity, as well as symbols of God's people in both the Old and New Testament. Fig trees were very valuable and extremely productive. They produced crops 3 times a year. That's pretty handy. Farmers would plant fig trees around their vineyard in case the vines didn't produce. At least they'd have a crop of figs to supplement their income. And normally, a fig tree wasn't all that fruitful for the first 3 years. So that may sort of help explain why the owner wants to cut this tree down. It's unproductive. It's wasting the soil. It's taking up space. And I just have a couple of questions to think about here. You know, is this owner being unreasonable? Is this owner being unfair? Do you think he's harsh? Would you want him to manage your farm? And what would you do with a tree that didn't bear any fruit? So let's look at verse 8 and 9 again. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now, what word comes to mind when you hear those couple of verses? How about grace? That's why I've named the manager Grace. And what does grace provide the tree? A second chance. The opportunity to be different from the previous 3 years. One thing to remember about parables, they're not meant to portray a complete correlation between every character and every action with a contemporary person or meaning. The safe bet is to do that only when Jesus kind of comes back and he does that for you later. In this parable, for example, who is this worker begging on behalf of the tree? Who knows, you know? That's not the point of the parable. You can ask about the identity of this person, but you're not going to find a definitive answer because that's not the way most parables work. This tree receives grace from its owner in the form of one more year. So to be spared the axe in one more year, what better happen? Figs. Yeah, figs need to happen. We have a God who is full of grace, another prominent theme coupled with repentance throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, the word is hesed. And don't forget the definition I've suggested for hesed, when the one from whom you expect nothing gives you everything. And all through the Old Testament, we see God doing that, being patient with Israel, giving them boatloads of chances to change their ways. In the New Testament, along comes Jesus, modeling patiently the changes we all need to make. And then he dies for us to clear the way for grace. I love this verse in 2 Peter 3. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is not out to get us. He's out to save us. And God's greatest desire is for us to love him and become like Jesus. He goes to the greatest extremes to be available to us, but he doesn't make a decision for us. We have to decide to change. And as much as I'd like to skip the hard truth in Luke 13, verse 9, I can't do that. We read Jesus say, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. And that's hard to read. But the point seems pretty obvious. If we don't choose to repent and choose faith in Jesus at some point, we may lose the opportunity to choose faith at all. One of my favorite illustrations for grace comes from R.C. Sproul. In his book, The Holiness of God. He passed away not too long ago, but this book has really influenced my understanding of God and who he is as much as any that I've read. Sproul was a professor, and he illustrated our view of grace by turning to the college classroom. And here's his premise. We take grace for granted. We take grace for granted. So he tells of teaching a first-year Old Testament class to 250 students. The first day of class, he lays out the schedule for the semester, detailing the assigned due dates, the assignment and the due dates for three papers, the last day of September, the last day of October, the last day of November. That's when the papers were due. So on the first due date, 225 people turned in a paper, and 25 stood quaking in terror, full of remorse. They cry, they beg, they plead, they bribe. We didn't know college was going to be so hard. He says, okay, I'll give you a break this time, but the next assignment is due the last day of October. Don't miss it again. So the last day of October rolls around. 200 students dutifully turn their paper in. 50 walk in empty-handed. They were nervous, but they didn't panic like the last time around. And when the professor asked for their papers, here comes the excuses. You know, it was homecoming week. We've got midterm. Lots of other assignments due. Give us one more chance, Dr. Sproul. This will never happen again. So he relents with a warning, but he says, next time it's an F if you're late. No excuses. So you can guess what happens on the last day of November. 150 turn in the paper. 100 people roll into class with nothing to turn in. He says, where are your papers? They're like, no sweat, Dr. Sproul. We're working on them. We'll get them done in a couple of days. So he picks up his grade book and he reads down the list, beginning with the A's. Mr. Abernathy, do you have your paper? No, sir. F. Miss Beck, do you have your paper? No, that's an F. And then the students all together started protesting. That's not... Mr. Miller, you think this isn't fair? He said, I do not. I see. So you want justice. I notice your last paper was late, so I'll give you an F for that one too. You see, the students had taken grace for granted, and when justice fell, they were unprepared for it. We expect God to be gracious. And we see his grace around us in all sorts of ways. And when grace isn't present, our first response is often accusation and a protest. This isn't fair. And we forget that with our first sin, we forfeit all rights to the gift of life. That any of us are drawing our next breath right now is grace. It's simply divine grace. God doesn't owe me anything, and I owe him everything. So stop for a moment and think about this. Do you question bad things and point your bony finger accusingly at God because you've been so good? When inconveniences or trouble hits or pain comes your way, are your first thoughts, why me? Why do I always end up in the slowest lane? Why do I always get the phlebotomist who's in training at the blood center? Why does something break every time we're just about to save a little bit? Why does my husband insist on being a kid with our children rather than a parent? Why does my wife seldom seem to appreciate the hard work I do so we can enjoy life? Why did my mom have a heart attack? Why did my dad get cancer? One of our problems is we confuse justice and grace. We live in a world where injustice happens all the time. And every one of us understands injustice. Each of us has imposed injustice on people at times, and we have received injustice on occasion. But this one thing is certain. No one has ever suffered the slightest injustice from God. No one has ever suffered the slightest injustice from God. Though people may mistreat me, God never does. We often blame God for the injustices people do to us. We blame God for the bad things that happen to us. We say we deserve more grace. We deserve more grace. But what's wrong with that statement? Grace, by definition, is undeserved. So as long as we talk about deserving something, we're no longer talking about grace. We're talking about justice. And God is never obligated to be merciful. He never owes grace. Romans 9, we read this. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that line is in the middle of a discussion about God opening the doors to the Gentiles. Some of the Jews didn't like that God was showing mercy to another group, people group besides them. And in that same sort of selfish way, we sometimes don't like that God doesn't show unlimited mercy to us all of the time in every little way. Let's say 10 people sin equally. And suppose 5 receive punishment from God and 5 receive mercy from God. Is that injustice? No, absolutely not. 5 people received justice and 5 people received grace. No person received injustice. God is never obligated to treat all people equally. We receive only 2 things from God, justice or mercy. We never receive injustice from God. And I would advise against ever asking God for justice for yourself, because you just might get it. There's a harsh truth. There's a harsh truth just under the surface of this fig tree parable, which we may not hear much about. We like to believe that God's grace is infinite. We just sang that. God's grace is infinite. I believe you'll have a hard time coming up with a single word from the Bible which teaches that God's grace is infinite. God is infinite, and God is gracious, and we experience the grace of an infinite God. But grace is not infinite unless you're in Jesus. And you see that very clearly in Luke 13. In fact, twice in these 9 verses, unless you repent, you too will perish. If it doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down. There is a limit to God's patience. There is a boundary to his grace. And I honestly wish these 9 verses weren't in Luke 13, to be honest. I wish the fig tree would have been given more years to be fruitful, infinite number of years to be fruitful, to bear the fruit of repentance and faith. Or better yet, I wish the gardener would have been able to tape figs on that tree from a different tree, and that counted, you know? I wish there were innocent people for the tower not to fall on. But we're all guilty. I wish there was an unmistakable and direct connection between sin and suffering. I wish injustices only happened in bad dreams. I wish Satan weren't so cruel. And I wish he'd only pick on evil people, not anybody I know and love. And I wish no one would perish. And I wish grace was infinite for everybody. And I wish we could figure all this out. But what we're left with is a bunch of questions and some conflicting feelings and confusing thoughts. And we're left with a world where Satan seems to have his way much too often. But we're also left with a suffering, resurrected, victorious Savior. So Jesus comes to you and me with an offer. He says, change and live. His invitation is this: trust me and live. Believe in me and live. Lean on me and live. Follow me and live. And this is a limited time offer, a too good to be true offer that honestly is true. And this offer of grace from an infinite God is absolutely amazing. Receive it while you still have the opportunity. And then live like it's a gift, not a right, every day that you're given. Let's stand together and sing. Merciful Savior.